2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we kind of read down a few verses at the end of our last study when we did chapter 1. I'm going to back up and take a running start into the chapter again, so the tape library is already in total confusion, and the computer doesn't understand. The computer just scratches his head and says, wait a minute, you already went to chapter 3, you can't do that again. That's not the way computers don't understand these things. I enjoy things computers don't understand. How's it feel? That's how I feel about computers. I still read books. Imagine that. I tried to become computer friendly several years ago. And I quickly began to be addicted. And then immediately started to hear, you spend more time with that thing than you do with, you know. And then I would find something I like and I would just hit the print button and print it out and go sit in the park and read it anyway. And then, of course, my kids are like 40,000 times faster than I am in regards to the computer, and they would change everything, and then I'd come back to a computer I thought I was familiar with, and it would say, no, we don't do it that way anymore. Now you have to go this way if you want the same information. And when I started to have violent tendencies, I thought, I'm really faster with a book, so I'll continue to read and do it the old-fashioned way. So I hope the computer's completely confused about where I start this evening. Really, these 12 verses in this second chapter are the heart of this second letter of Thessalonians, written about a year after the first letter. And these first 5 verses are corrective. There has been a problem, and Paul is correcting. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, and it's in the sense our being gathered to him as an assembly. That is what he had talked to them about in the first epistle. He didn't want them to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he goes through that passage, that Christ is coming. And those of us that are alive are going to be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord in the air. He includes himself, a masculine personal pronoun. We shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We'll all be in his presence. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now you have no need, brethren, that we write unto you in regards to times and seasons. You yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. And it goes back and forth between we and they, and delineates the fact that the hope of the church, the hope of Christ receivers, is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and it is not the hope of Christ rejectors, which are to be left here through the great tribulation. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 speak of the Lord, the Olivet Discourse, speaking of his second coming, and he speaks in those discourses to those who will be here during that time. When you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He goes through those things in regards to the Antichrist. When you see this happen, John's gospel written to the church, his teaching on the second coming was, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, lo, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. No Jew understood that, because they believed that Messiah was coming to set up his kingdom on the earth. And all of a sudden, Jesus is talking to the church about coming. He's going to prepare a place. Then he's coming to receive the church to himself. Paul says here that he doesn't want them, he's begging them, by the coming of our Lord and by our being gathered together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. I don't want you to be freaked out by somebody prophesying in the name of the Lord as by spirit, or by word, something supposedly that's come directly from us, or some spurious epistle or false letter written without apostolic authority that says that the day of Christ, your translation may say the day of the Lord, certainly Old Testament prophets wrote of the day of the Lord, but the New Testament says Christ is the Lord, the day of Christ, day of the Lord. We won't make a huge delineation there. Is at hand should be translated has already come. We don't want you to be shaken from your hope. We're beseeching you by the coming of the Lord and our being gathered unto him, that some false report doesn't come to you and shake you, teaching you or telling you that the day of the Lord, of God's judgment, has already begun. And they were in the midst of persecution, and there were those who were coming saying, this is the tribulation that Paul spoke of. And Paul says, I don't want you to believe that. That's not what's taking place. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first. There's a definite article. There has always been apostasy in the church. Jesus, addressing the seven churches in the book of Revelation, challenged them about certain things. Jude was going to write about our common faith, but he had to write that you would defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. There was already an attack on the faith. That day shall not come except there is the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now this is remarkable, again, because these are the earliest epistles, most likely, that we have. This is years, decades before John writes the book of Revelation and tells us about the Antichrist. Paul, very early on, and you know, he said that he received the gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ when he was in the desert in Arabia. We're not sure what else the Lord communicated to him, but he says, don't you remember that I told you these things? And the tenses there mean I continually reiterated these things over. I spoke of these things to you many times when I was with you. He was only there for 3 weeks before he was driven out. And again, there are those who say that the study of eschatology, the second coming of Christ, of apocalyptic things, of prophecy, is not important to new believers. Well, here is Paul with these 1-week-old, 2-week-old, 3-week-old baby Christians in Thessalonica, and he said, don't you remember when I was with you, I spoke to you about these things over and over. The coming of Christ, the end of the age, the great tribulation, the rapture of the church, the Antichrist, the great deception that would overtake the world. Very interesting to see. And I think a very important part of our faith, again, because I think the hope we have in regards to Christ is a purifying hope. And Paul is challenging those who were trying to detract from that hope in regards to this young church at Thessalonica. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except two things. First, the falling away, and secondly, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one who sits himself in the temple, being revealed, the unveiling of the Antichrist. Two things will happen that will mark that period of time. The falling away. There are those who want to wrestle this and make it the departure and say that it speaks of the rapture of the church. And I don't think that that is true. When we do read about the rapture of the church is passive in the process, and it's the Lord who catches the church away. This departure is a departure where the participants play an active role, and it is certainly speaking of apostasy, the turning away from the faith. And it is speaking of a specific apostasy. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, the book of Revelation, there is certainly warning that in the last days men will step away from the faith. They're going to step away from those things that have always been embraced by the church. Again, I think this was 2 years ago in the Orange County Register. It was a survey of 7,441 denominational ministers by sociologist Jeffrey Hayden, over 7,000 clergymen. Here are the percentages of those ministers who answered no to the following questions by denomination. Do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? This is how many of them said no. The Methodists, 51% said, no, we don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Episcopalians, 35%. American Baptists, 33%. Presbyterians, 30%. American Lutherans, 13%. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? These are the answers in the negative. The Methodists, 60% said, no, we don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Presbyterians, 49%, no, we don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Episcopalians, 44%. American Baptists, 34%. American Lutherans, 19%. Do you believe that the Scriptures are the inerrant work of God in faith and history and in secular matters, the inspired Word of God? These are the answers, no. Episcopalians, 95% said, no, we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Methodists, 87% said, no, we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Presbyterians, 82%. American Lutherans, 77%. American Baptists, 67%. Now, I don't think that is the apostasy, but a sure good warm-up act. I mean, if you wonder why we're not having an impact on the younger generation in this nation, if we wonder why we're not touching the lives of millions who Christ loves and died for, it's because the percentage of truth that's being embraced by denominational America, which is in a post-Christian era, is so anemic and so weak and so apathetic that it couldn't infect anybody. It couldn't infect anybody. It will get worse. This specific apostasy here, I'm not sure exactly what that's talking about. Again, after the rapture of the church, what will be left? Certainly there will be a coming together of all world religions under one roof that the book of Revelation calls the great whore. A great apostate religious system that calls itself something that is nothing. Or is it talking about those in Judaism who will receive the Antichrist as Messiah? Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name and you haven't received me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. Isaiah said that Israel is going to make a covenant with hell and with death. We had the Israeli ambassador to the American embassy several years ago at our men's retreat, and he spoke to us about scripture, about Israel's position. And someone asked him a question, said, when the Messiah comes again, he said, no, that's you, that's what you believe. You mean when the Messiah comes? He said, I'm a Jew. He said, but I believe the Messiah is going to be a man like Moses, a powerful political figure that's going to come on the scene and give us the right to live in peace and rebuild our temple. Of course, and then we had to hold back over 300 men that wanted to go, that's the Antichrist, you know, and just hold everybody back. But that was a very real assessment of secular theology in regards to, is that the apostasy? I don't know. There is the apostasy, the great falling away from the truth. Certainly that will take place when the church is gone by those that are not martyred for their belief during the tribulation. The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, will be received as supernatural. He is called here, the man of sin will be revealed. Your translation may say the man of lawlessness. It's anthropos. It's telling us that, so we know it's a man. It is a human being. I believe that he's alive somewhere on the earth now. The Antichrist, instead of Christ. We're going to see this contrast between God's Christ and Satan's Christ, between the true Christ and the false Christ. And Antichrist means instead of Christ. He's going to come and take the place of other gods and of Jesus Christ. But he will be the man, the human, the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. And it isn't complete lawless in the sense that there's going to be complete anarchy when he comes on the scene. He's the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, in that he comes opposed to any law of God and any God previous to him who claimed to be God. It tells us in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, that he will not regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. That gives us the idea that he may be a Jew, the God of his fathers, and probably a European Jew. He will not regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Some say that means he'll be homosexual. It doesn't say the desire for women. It says the desire of women, and the desire of every Jewish woman was to give birth to the Messiah. Barrenness was a curse in Israel. 1 John says, who is Antichrist but he that regards not the Father or the Son? And it says in Daniel, when he comes, he will not only be Antichrist, he will be anti-theist, anti-God. And he will oppose all other gods on the planet and set himself up as the God. So he will be the man of sin and the man of lawlessness in a way that we can hardly imagine. The son of perdition, which can be the son of destruction, the son of ruin, the second title for him. And what it means is he is birthed by, as a son has the characteristics of his father, he's the son of destruction. And it's speaking of the fact that he will be destroyed. But he will bring destruction with him on untold multitudes. The son of destruction. And then finally it says, he's the one who opposes and sets himself, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is an interesting proposition. He's going to go into a Jewish temple and proclaim himself to be God. This is a temple that is not in existence today. This is not Antiochus Epiphanes, as some Bible scholars, you know, they get into the paralysis of analysis and they never get anywhere. Because it says this Antichrist will be destroyed by the sword of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. That hasn't happened yet. This is a future Antichrist, the Antichrist. Jesus, when he spoke of the prophecy, said that it was future. When you see that which is spoken of the prophet Daniel, the desolation of abomination. So that tells us that somehow, in this troubled world, with everything we see taking place in the Middle East today, that somehow Israel is going to be given the right to rebuild a temple. This word here is naos, speaking of the holy place, the sanctuary. But when we come to Revelation chapter 11, we hear a measuring of the temple and the court. So there's properly going to be some kind of structure placed there. And that seems impossible today as we look around. We see what's happening on the news. We hear the European voice being raised right now. Anti-war, anti-American policy. And certainly Europe will come to the fore, the Bible tells us, as the last great political and economic power in the world. A reunified Roman Empire, the Bible speaks of. Something will set the stage for this Antichrist to come to power. No doubt the battle described again in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Many battles described in the Bible. Many descriptions of battles. The first one in Genesis chapter 14, where Chedorlaomer and the five kings of the north come down and carry away Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is involved, describes the first war, first time the word war is used. We hear of the battles that Joshua was involved in, and the sun standing still, and the moon, and the valley of Ajalon, and some of the great battles. We hear some of the great battles David was involved in. But we also hear predictive battles. Armageddon is something familiar to all of us, and until Hiroshima and Nagasaki, nobody took the word seriously, and Armageddon has become something no one likes the way it resonates. Armageddon. But this other battle, the battle in the scripture giving the most amount of print, is this one in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's not Armageddon. Too many discrepancies. It makes no mention of everybody on the planet having sores on their skin. That's not a minor detail. Makes no mention of all of the water on the entire earth being turned to blood. Not a minor detail. Makes no mention of foul spirits, fallen angels, bound at the river Euphrates being released to bring all of the kings of the entire earth to battle at Armageddon. That's not a minor detail. It makes no mention of the return of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. That's not a minor detail. Ezekiel 38 says that someday the house of Togomar, Armenia, Turkey, that area, Russia, Iran, Libya and Ethiopia will invade Israel. Two chapters to describe the battle and the aftermath of the battle. The fact that the weapons will be burned for 7 years. Now, the thing that troubles me about that description is conspicuous by their absence is Iraq and Syria, who are the major protagonists in that part of the world today. If you on your own read Isaiah chapter 17, the first few verses, we have the burden of Damascus, that it will be left a heap of ruins, completely destroyed. And Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 23 to 27 tell us that the walls of Damascus will be destroyed by fire and all of its great men will be slain in the streets and no one will go near it. That's never happened. Damascus is one of the oldest cities on earth. We've got a lot of things in the pot right now, cooking. But certainly that part of the world and the entire oil cartel, which is the entire economy of the world, will be shaken. And somebody will arise out of Europe saying, enough is enough. And the Antichrist then will step onto the stage. It says in that battle in Ezekiel, all the walls will fall to the ground. No doubt that includes the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And it tells us that that Temple Mount will be divided. Revelation chapter 11. Even in Ezekiel, around chapter 46, when it talks about the millennial temple, it says to build a wall and leave the area of the profane without. Recognizing there was at one time a profane worship at the southern end of the temple. The Dome of the Rock Mosque says, God is not begotten, neither does he beget around the top of the mosque, which is a direct slander of Jehovah and Jesus Christ. God is not begotten, neither does he beget. And I understand what they're thinking when they say that. That it's ridiculous that God could have a son. I understand that thought, but it's not biblically true. It doesn't remove the incarnation. Somehow, this man will step on the scene. What he will do to give the world a hope for peace is he will confirm a covenant that had been made by many. Evidently, he will whether he'll resurrect the Oslo Accord, whether he's going to do something, and he's going to confirm a covenant, and he's going to guarantee Israel peace for 7 years and the right to rebuild her temple. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that very specifically. He will sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel in the midst of all of that tension, guaranteeing Israel the right to rebuild her temple and to worship and to have peace. Israel will receive that personage as Messiah. The world will look to him with wonder. It says nation, tribes, kindreds, and tongues will wonder after the beast. But it says he will betray the nation of Israel, and 3.5 years in the midst of that 7-year period, he himself will go to the temple. Now, the Bible tells us that during that period of time, the church is gone. The voice that the world listens to comes from two prophets seated outside of Jerusalem. And their message is not the gospel, it is judgment. And it says for 3.5 years they torment all of those who dwell on the face of the earth. They turn water to blood. They stop the rain from falling from heaven. They reproduce the miracles of Moses and Elijah. And I think that's who they are. Three and a half years into it, the Antichrist finally overcomes them and kills them. And then evidently goes from their dead bodies to the temple and proclaims himself to be God, now that he has silenced the standard of God in the earth. Their dead bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days. The whole world parties. The entire world. CNN. Everybody's got the cameras there. These are the two that tormented the entire earth. They're dead. The whole world has a party. And it says they give gifts to each other. But it says after 3 days, the spirit of life enters into them from God, and God resurrects them. And it says, in the eyes of the whole world, they then ascend to heaven. They probably go, nah, 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 nah. It's probably a little bit of divine that involved somehow. Well, it's no doubt, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if it's in that period of time when some zealous Jew may shoot this Antichrist in the head when he proclaims himself to be God, and then Satan will reproduce the miracle of the two prophets being raised and of Christ being raised and raise the Antichrist from the dead. He receives a fatal head wound on his right hand, on his head. Zechariah chapter 11, 17, the book of Revelation. And the world wonders after him. You have to imagine this. Look at the tension there. You know, I grabbed this article from the new U.S. News and World Report. It's about abortion. It said it has, in fact, become one of the most common surgical procedures in this nation. So common that should the current rate continue, about 35% of all U.S. women will have had an abortion in their lifetimes. 35% of all United States women. To some, this represents an American Holocaust, a mass murder of the unborn that has claimed more than 39 million lives. 39 million lives. And we're battling over it. We're battling over what morality is. We're battling over, and you know, the right, or the Christian right, or the Christian conservative right. You know, there is this anger. Imagine what it will be like. Imagine if the people on the other side of this today that want their own standard of morality, they want to have sex whenever they want to have sex, they want to take drugs whenever they want to put every foul thing on TV or in the movies and cold entered, they want the freedom to say anything they want on a rock album or a hip-hop album, they want the right to do it. Imagine if all of those people all of a sudden had somebody supernatural who steps onto the scene, who does miracles, who is lawless, who says you don't have to listen to any of the laws of that Jewish God or of that Christian God. And he calls down fire from heaven and does signs and wonders. That whole ungodly world will wonder after him and own him as God. And he will exalt himself above all that is called God. Paul's saying to this young church, no, don't let anyone tell you that the day of the Lord, the day of that great judgment, has already begun. Because it will be marked by several things. One is the apostasy, the great apostasy. And at this point, the church was growing. It was being founded. It was infiltrating the whole Roman world in an incredible way. Secondly, he said, the other thing is, during that period of time, there will be a personality revealed who is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one who exalts and opposes all that is called God, and he himself sits himself in the temple and calls himself God. Don't you remember I constantly told you these things when I was with you? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I'm sure you won't. That's perfectly clear. We'll move right on. No, the first five verses are corrective. These two verses talk about the fact that he has not yet been revealed because there is a restraint in place. And he talks about what that restraint is. In verse 6, and it's the gender is neuter here, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, I believe, in the sense of restraining. And now you know what withholdeth, what's restraining, that he might be revealed in his time. Just like in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Christ came, God's Christ came in the fullness of time. He's saying he doesn't have the power to come one day early. God has control of all of this, and he's being restrained. You know, I believe that Satan would love to have had Hitler be the Antichrist. Many personages. I think it was Time Life that did a video series called Tyrants. And it's very interesting. The one on Adolf Hitler, there was a PhD who had studied Adolf Hitler his whole life and had given himself and just knew everything about him, you know. And as he's in Germany with his two teenage sons, they come back one day and said, hey, Dad, we found a painting of Hitler in this museum that you never told us about. We never saw before. He said, impossible. I know every photograph, every painting. So they go to the museum and they look. And here is a painting of the Saxon war, god of war and destruction. And it is a ghastly scene of destruction with cities laid waste, and it's all done in gray and in black, and the face in the middle of the cloud is the face of Adolf Hitler. And the PhD who had studied him his whole life looked down in the corner to see the signature. It was painted by Hitler's favorite artist, and it was completed the day that Hitler was born. He's being restrained until God says it's time. He's withheld. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now that's been working. Paul says working in his day. The mystery of iniquity. Worked through the Old Testament. Satan has fallen. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth is the old King James word again for restrained. It worked in 1611. It doesn't work right now. He who now letteth will let until he, and we're masculine personal pronouns now, he, until he is taken out of the way. Who is the he? We've changed from neuter gender to masculine gender, and we're talking about someone, a personage that is restraining Satan and the Antichrist. Now that removes, it can't be the church, it can't be Israel, it can't be a human agency, because there is no human agency that can withhold Satan and the Antichrist, those kinds of supernatural powers. There is a, no doubt, the spiritual power here that is restraining, and the Greek, he is not removed, he removes himself. He is now restraining until he become gone. It's hard to say exactly, but the idea is he is restraining now until he removes himself. Who is this he? You know, the Holy Spirit is God, so it isn't like the Holy Spirit's going to disappear. The Holy Spirit works during the tribulation. God works during the tribulation. The Son works during it. He's part of the Trinity. But in his restraining work, he removes himself. He's taken out of the midst. He takes himself out of the midst. Well, what does that mean? I think that clearly means the church is lifted off the face of the earth. His restraining work presently is through the church. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit's not going to leave and leave us here. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, orphanos. I won't leave you orphans. I have been with you. I shall be in you. So the Holy Spirit is here now to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, the Bible says. That, no doubt, through the church. God has decided to use human agency. That's remarkable to me. Isn't it remarkable to you? Jesus said, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet born among women. There hath not arisen a greater than John, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Here we all sit. Satan's knees are knocking that we would ever realize who we are in Christ and what an impact we could have on this world. Because the truth that changes a human being's destiny is invested in you this evening. If you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, born of a virgin, what all of these denominations have forgotten, born of a virgin, suffered on the cross, died for our sins, rose, ascended, he's returning. You know that, and you believe that. You have within yourself the truth that can change the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, the preservative. Remember, judgment did not fall on Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot and his family were taken out. The angel said, I can do nothing till you be taken out of here. Before the day of the Lord, which is divine judgment, can begin, the church has to be taken out of the way. Once the church is taken out of the way in regards to its restraining influence, then all hell will break loose. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2 tells us the first thing that happens when the seals are broken is the white horse comes forth to deceive. The Antichrist then is allowed by God to come on the scene. And it's going to tell us as we move into the next verses about his short term of deception, but the power that will be involved in it. That's being restrained now. Look, if what's being restrained now is abortion, the Holy Spirit's doing a lousy job. If what's being restrained now is war, the Holy Spirit's doing a lousy job. If what's being restrained now is immorality, the Holy Spirit's doing a lousy job. There is some spiritual force that is being restrained now that will set aside a post-rapture world and make it a world that we can hardly even dream of. Because the whole world will be deceived by this personage and come under one roof. Because of the supernatural aspect of it. Right now, there is restraint. That restraint is in the person of the Holy Spirit. But just like the beginning of the church, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, the church began. When the Holy Spirit goes back up in his restraining work, the church is gone with him. So, who is the Antichrist? 666, the number of his name. Get out your calculators. You know, it was Ronald Reagan. It was Bill Clinton. It was, you know, who's the Antichrist? I don't know, and I don't care. Because I'm not watching for Antichrist. I'm watching for Jesus Christ. And he's coming. And after I get to heaven, whoever the Antichrist is fine with me. I'll watch from the mezzanine, and God in his wisdom will work that program out. But we're told when we see these things taking place, we should lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing nigh. Luke 21:24, and that word used, I think, five other times in the New Testament, always of the redemption of the body. It says to those who will be here, when they come to pass, to completion, then know the kingdom is nigh, several verses later. But when it begins, it says, when they begin to take place, you lift up your heads because your redemption has drawn. And we're to be watching for Jesus Christ. But when the church is taken, then this 7-year period will begin to move forth. Then the great apostasy will overtake the world. Then the man of sin will be manifest. Now, he doesn't sit himself in the temple till 3.5 years into his term. It's going to talk about Jesus destroying him here with the word of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. That's 7 years into his term. So it's just describing what it'll be. He will manifest during that 7-year period. Paul is saying to this church, don't let any man tell you that we've entered into that already. Because these are things that will take place in that time period and they haven't happened yet. The mystery of iniquity, it is already working. Only he who now is restraining will restrain till he removes himself in regards to his restraining. Then, and it's emphatic there, then and only then shall that wicked one be revealed who the Lord shall consume. Now, Paul's going to put the wicked one on the page in front of us, but so that we don't get freaked out right in the first sentence, he's going to say, then that wicked one will be manifest, who the Lord will destroy with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Now, this is how terrible he'll be. But he tells us right in the first sentence, no big war, no big contest here, you know, that he's the man of sin, he's the one who claims to be God, he's the Antichrist. He will be manifest when the Spirit stops his restraining work, not his saving work. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 tells us, I saw a multitude that no man could number come out of every kindred, nation, and tongue in the earth. And who are these? These are they who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb that have become saved. So, you know, there are those who say, well, if you hear about the gospel now and you don't accept Christ now, once the tribulation begins, you can't get saved. I don't find that in the text. That's a great tactic to get people saved tonight. And I hope you do get saved tonight. Well, I don't have to get saved tonight. I want to raise a little hell, have some fun, and then I'll get saved. You know, maybe I'll go into tribulation, but I ain't going to receive no mark. They ain't putting no mark on me. So what you're telling me is that you can't live for Jesus now, but you'll be willing to die for him then? I doubt it very much. I can't live for him now, but I'll die for him then. No, you can get saved tonight and not worry about any of that. That'd be the best plan. Yes, he will be manifest, it says that. Then, emphatically, that's when, after the restrainer is removed, that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. He shall destroy him with his epiphany, with the brightness of his coming. Still future, still hanging out there. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He comes on the scene, and the miracles that he does are legitimate miracles. They are to deceive. That is the purpose of it. It doesn't say they're phony miracles. They will be real miracles. In fact, it says that he's given a time and a season, the book of Revelation, and he's given exousia. God, Jesus said when he sent out the 70 and the 12, he gave them power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. He gave them exousia. That's the right, the royal right. The church is given dunamis, and it mentions here that the power is dunamis, but it tells the Revelation that God will give him exousia. He'll give him the right to do those signs and wonders to deceive in a Christ-rejecting world. It says that here, that even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, the reason that they might be saved. That's God's heart. Now look, because someone does a miracle, or because something supernatural takes place, the Bible never says that means that it is a genuine miracle of God, that it's from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 13, again in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, many places tell us that the present world is set to be deceived by the miraculous. But it will not be on God's part, it will be on Satan's part. Because a miracle happens doesn't mean it's from God. We see, you know, this stuff happens on TV, and they have stuff about miracles, and you read some of this stuff, and, you know, it said in the Old Testament, if a lying prophet or a miracle worker comes and he tells a sign or gives a prophecy or does a sign, a wonder, and he tells you to go after any other god, that he's to be put to death. Because it's a deception. We see the magicians in Egypt. When Moses turned his, threw down the rod, turned into a serpent, they duplicated it. When he turned water to blood, they duplicated it. It wasn't until he turned the dust of Egypt to lice that those magicians said, "This is the finger of God." They duplicated miracles. And there's a dark side to this world out there. I don't worry about it. You know, I can't help but think about the Psychic Friends hotline in Florida that went bankrupt. And the newspaper, the headline said, "They never saw it coming." But he comes with all deceivableness, with lying signs and wonders. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Now remember, when Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, Satan said, "If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world and all the power of them, because they are given to me, and to whomsoever I will give them." Jesus didn't argue with that. He just said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He will give all of his authority and power to the Antichrist and work through this human being as an agency. It says, the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe. King James says a lie. It is they should believe, definite article, the lie. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They believed the lie. What is the lie? Well, I don't know everything that it will entail. Certainly, I think the crux of the lie is the Antichrist proclaiming himself to be God. The Antichrist claiming himself above all that is God or that is called God. And that would include all other religions in the world, too. And the great whore, this whorish system that's been in Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and Rome and Greece, will ride into power on this beast. How far away is it? I don't know. I don't know. You know, I have to turn on the news every day to see what's going on. I think we should pray for peace. We should pray that God will give us a window of opportunity. We should pray that we may have 2 years, 4 years, 6 years to see a revival. Because if you love your moms and your dads and your brothers and your sisters, if you love your classmates and the people you work with, God loves them more. And he so loved this world, this immoral, treacherous, cutthroat world. He so loved it that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe will not perish but have everlasting life. He loved me when I was in the middle of it and part of it, when it infected all that I was with selfishness and immorality and everything that it had to offer. He loved me, and he called me, and he drew me to himself. Do we believe that we're as close as the scripture indicates that we are? And how should that affect our lives? I mean, do we really believe that Christ could come tonight? Do we really believe that Christ could come this February, that this spring we might see the coming of the Lord? That this thing in the Middle East could precipitate into a nuclear confrontation? Israel's already given notice. You use unconventional weapons on us, we reserve the right to answer with nuclear weapons. We may see, as Isaiah and Jeremiah says, Damascus burned, destroyed forever. Babylon, Iraq, destroyed as its present entity. We may see something precipitate into the sum of all fears, the thing that none of us want to think about. Could happen. We're naive to think that it couldn't. Or we could have that window. How effective will we be in this world unless we, you know, we're sitting here this evening and we're saying, hey, we do believe. We do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what we're saying. That's what I'm saying. You don't have to say that. I'm saying it. And that's what I believe this book teaches. You don't have to believe it. You can tell me I don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. That's up to you. But don't tell me the Bible doesn't teach it, because the Bible does teach it. You might tell me I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's fine. Don't tell me the Bible doesn't teach it, because the Bible teaches us clearly that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. That he came, was born of a virgin, that he died on the cross for our sins, for my sins. That he rose on the third day, that he ascended, and that he is returning. And the Bible teaches that all of the things we see happening around us right now are harking of the return of Jesus Christ. We know that because he's coming for us, because before the Antichrist steps on the scene, and that looks like it's stirring in the soup pot every day now. And it's a great time for us as husbands and as wives and as parents, as teenagers, as employers, employees, to take inventory and say, okay, Lord, I mean, do I really believe what I say I believe? And if I really do believe what I say I believe, why should I ever be looking at pornography on the internet? Why should I ever be stopping for a drink on the way home from work? Why should I ever be considering snorting a line of coke? Why should I be sleeping with this woman or with this man? If I really believe what I say I believe, and I believe, Lord, that you could come at any moment, Lord, let that be a purifying belief in my life. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, any man that has this hope purify himself even as he is pure. Please know that when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him even as he is. That it's a purifying hope. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ your Savior, let me tell you something. He loves you. He wrote all of this stuff out before it happened. He told us all of the things we're seeing in the news today would be happening. And he said, I tell you these things beforehand so that when you see them, you will know that the things I had to say were true. But I apologize, because you may not hear it in the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or the Episcopalian Church or the Catholic Church. But Jesus said those things, and he said them to us. And unless we believe him and embrace them, we won't have any way to communicate them to you effectively. But we're trying to do that this evening. We believe Christ is coming. We believe that he can come at any time. We believe he loves you and he died for you. And we believe you can get saved tonight just like we got saved. I was not a church person. You could probably still tell that a little bit. I don't know. But I was a lost person. And I was trying to fill my life with everything out there and still coming up empty. And I could put on my act in front of everybody else. But I was the one who laid in this body at night in the bed completely alone and completely empty when there was nobody else to fool. And I couldn't fool myself. Jesus Christ revealed himself to me, as he has to thousands of us. And I was overwhelmed with his love and his reality. Just give me hope and a future. Not religion. Relationship.